Did you shut that? Oh.
Better be.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. I will serve thee because I love thee. You have given life to me. I was nothing before you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken pieces, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch was what I long for. You have given life to me. He touched me. Oh, he touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole.
Amen. Amen. Thank you for that. Good evening, everybody. Glad you're here this evening. This evening, I just want to take us back to that time and take us together to the upper room with Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, as we bow before you this evening, I pray that you would exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. Amen. It was early spring, the year probably 30 AD, and Jews from all over Israel were coming to Jerusalem, not only from Israel, but from all over the Mediterranean world. They were coming because it was the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was one of the three required feasts for all of the males that were able to attend. Unleavened Bread along with Pentecost and Tabernacles. All of the men that possibly could were required to come to Jerusalem. And the Passover was a very special time. Not only would the men come, but they would bring their families, and they would gather in Jerusalem for the Passover. If you recall, Jerusalem was the only place that you could observe Passover. You could not sacrifice the lamb anyplace else other than Jerusalem at the temple. And so everybody who wanted to participate in the Passover and unleavened bread had to come from wherever they were, and they came to Jerusalem. And if you recall, Jesus every year went up to Jerusalem with his family. Remember the occasion when he was 12 years old? And he came with his family, in all of the hustle and bustle of everything, when they returned home, they lost sight of him and forgot about him. And they found him in the temple area discussing things with the priests and religious leaders. But that was a Passover. So Jesus was accustomed to every year going to Jerusalem, to the temple, to observe the Passover. But this year was very special. Because this year it would be the last Passover for the Lord Jesus. His earthly ministry was coming to an end, and so this Passover was something very special, of course, and even more so than anybody suspected. But the Lord Jesus was reluctant to come to the city very early because of the fact that there had been a threat put out on his life by the Sanhedrin. And they were looking for ways to destroy him. And so the Lord Jesus had secreted himself away with his disciples in a little place just north of Jerusalem called Ephraim. And at Ephraim, he waited as long as he could. And then finally, he had to make his entrance into the city. And so the Bible tells us about six days before Passover, Jesus makes his way down through Jericho, and he takes the road around the Mount of Olives, and he comes to Bethany. And he has good friends in Bethany, doesn't he? He has Lazarus and his family at Bethany. And so Jesus comes to Bethany about 6 days before the Passover, before the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he arrives just at the beginning of a Sabbath. And so he spends the Sabbath at Lazarus's house, and the Bible says they made him a meal there. We can read about it in the scriptures. And then after the Sabbath, at the dawning of the first day, he ascends the Mount of Olives, and there his disciples bring him a donkey. And you know the story of how he has sent his disciples to fetch the donkey for him. It is the dawning of the first day of the week. It's the dawning of Sunday. It's the day that you and I call the triumphal entry. And the Lord Jesus is on the summit of the Mount of Olives, and he strides aboard the donkey, and he starts down the slope, the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives towards Jerusalem. And great crowds of people who have been anxiously waiting to see him There has been a stir. The atmosphere has been electric because everybody had wanted to know, is Jesus going to come? Because everybody knew that the Sanhedrin had put out a death threat against him. And so many were debating whether or not he would even show up. And so when word spread throughout the crowds, and there you have to understand that at this particular time of the year, there were hundreds of, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people. I mean, it was the environs, everything was crowded with people, not just from Israel, but from all around the Mediterranean world. Jews would come, they would come by ship, they would walk, they would come by animal and cart. They would come from everywhere to Jerusalem for the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover. And so the crowds were enormous, enormous crowds. And everybody was in a stir about Jesus. Would he come? And so when they heard that he was there and that he was about to descend the Mount of Olives, many of them gathered, and they took palm branches. And as Jesus came down the slope of the mount on the donkey, they cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Save now, Lord, save now, Lord, save now, Lord." They still had a hope that perhaps this indeed was the Messiah, and he would, on this day, he would ride triumphantly into Jerusalem and deliver them from their enemies. And so the crowds were stirred with all kinds of emotion as Jesus came down the side of the mountain and rode the donkey across the Kidron Valley and in through the Eastern Gate. And we read in Genesis chapter 49 the prophecy where he would tie his colt to a vine. And the Bible says that Jesus looked around upon all things. And what he was doing on that particular day was he was presenting himself. He was presenting himself according to type and prophecy. First of all, as Israel's king. He was their servant king, and he was riding into the city on a donkey as their king. But he was doing something else also. He was presenting himself as the Lamb of God. Because according to type and prophecy, back in Exodus chapter 12, if you recall, when the Passover was instituted, the Bible said that they had to choose the lamb. Each family had to pick the lamb on the 10th day of Nisan, the first day of the month, the religious calendar for Israel. And so Jesus, on that very day, on the 10th day of Nisan, he rides into the city on the donkey, and he presents himself. He presents himself as their king, but he also presents himself as the Lamb of God. And he puts himself on display. Because remember what they were supposed to do? They were to what? Examine the lamb. They were to examine the lamb to make sure that it was without what? Spot or blemish. And so Jesus presents himself and he puts himself on display. And then he rides out of the city that evening, and he goes back to Bethany. The next day he rides into the city again. And this day he comes in to present himself, but not as the king and not as the Lamb of God, but now he comes to present himself as the priest. And he rides into the city and he goes to the temple area, and there he finds all kinds of corruption. He finds the money changers. He finds those that are selling the animals and the sacrifices and changing the money, and he knows that it's all corruption. It's all a part of the corrupt priesthood. And so as the priest, he cleanses the temple. He overturns the money changers and the tables of the money changers, and he chases those who are selling the sacrifices out from the temple area. And the zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up. And so that day he presents himself as the priest. He says, "Mine house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves." And then he rides out of the city again, back to the house of Lazarus, Mary and Martha. The next day he rides in again. And this day he confronts the scribes, and he confronts the Pharisees. He confronts the religious leaders. He meets them in the portico that surrounds the inside of the temple platform. And all day long, they accost him and they accuse him and they try to find some fault in him and they come again and again with their arguments. What about this and what about that and what about the other thing? And Jesus answers them again and again and again. He silences them. He puts them to shame. He embarrasses them. Finally, they have to turn away from him. They have no answer. They can find no fault in him. They can find nothing to accuse him of. You see, he's presenting himself on that day as the prophet. And he's putting himself on display. He's demonstrating exactly who he is, you see. And so, all that week, he presents himself as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they can find no blemish. They can find no spot. They can find nothing to accuse him of, because he is the spotless Lamb of God. Amen? Amen. But finally, the hour comes. Finally, the hour comes. And it is time to prepare for the Passover and unleavened bread. And if you take your Bibles with me in Mark chapter 14, we're going to pick up there. We're going to pick up there. And follow with me, beginning with verse 14, if you would, please. Verse 12. Verse 12. Remember, Passover was the 14th day of the month, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted from the 15th through the 21st of the month. And so the Bible says in Mark chapter 14, we don't have the time tonight to look at all of the information given to us in the Synoptics or the Gospel of John about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but we're going to look at some of it. And let's look at Mark 14, 12. And the Bible says, "The first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples came unto him, and where wilt thou that we go and prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover?" And now we learn from another gospel that verse 13, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. We learn from another gospel that these two disciples are John and Peter. John and Peter are sent to prepare for the meal. And the Bible says, Jesus instructs them in verse 13, he says, "Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him." And so Jesus says, go into the city. Just go into the city, and you're going to see a man bearing a jug of water. Well, you might think, maybe there would be a lot of men bearing jugs of water, but stop and think about it for a moment. If you stop and look at the scriptures, when Jesus went into Samaria and went to a well, who was taking care of the water? Women. You see. And so it might have sounded kind of strange that he would run into a man bearing a pitcher of water, a jug of water, having to come down to the lower city, probably to the pool of Siloam, and gather water to take it up to the upper city. And that was unusual. But they did what Jesus commanded them, and they found this man. They went into the city, and lo and behold, there was a man carrying a pitcher of water, a jug of water. And they followed him. They did what Jesus said. Obviously, he was a servant. He was a servant sent to fetch water. And whether or not it was supposed to be done by women, he obeyed his master, and he went down to the pool of Siloam, and he gathered water, and he was taking it back. Well, it was a part of the divine plan, wasn't it? You see, that this should be done at that time. So they follow him, and verse 14, "And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the goodman of the house," or the householder, the master of the house, "the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now, the guest chamber was simply a guest room. And it would be in the upper city, because the only people who could afford to have houses with guest rooms and that sort of thing would be the more well-off. And so it would have been in the upper city, because that's where the wealthy people, that's where the better-off people lived, was in the upper city. The lower city, you would find all of the poor people. You would find the common people in the lower city. But if you went up the hill, part of which is called Mount Zion, if you went up the hill, you would come to the homes of the wealthy people, the more well-off people, and they would have more elaborate homes. And many of these homes would have at least a part of it would be two-story. And they would normally be flat. They'd normally be a flat home. But on one end of it, often they would have two stories. And the upper story would be a guest chamber or a room that was basically a multi-purpose room. It was a large room. It was a large room that could be used for many things. It could be used for company. It could be used to house strangers or whatever it might be. Or it could be used as a meeting room or whatever. And so, obviously, Jesus had, in some way, made arrangements with this person, and so they went into the city, and lo and behold, they were taken to this home that had this upper chamber, and there the Bible says in verse 15, they went, and he will show you a large upper room and prepared. He says, there, make ready for us. And so Jesus says, this is where I want you to get everything arranged and set up for the meal. And so they did that. And his disciples went forth and came to the city, found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And the Bible says, in the evening he cometh with the 12. Now, of course, the Passover or the evening meal would not be celebrated until after sundown. So after sundown, Jesus comes with the disciples, and they come to the room, and they enter the room, and they prepare for the meal. And verse 18 says, and as they sat and did eat. So they sat down, the Bible says, at a table. Now, you and I, sometimes when we think of the Lord's Supper, the picture that we get in our mind is the painting of Leonardo da Vinci. All right? You get the picture of what do you see? You see a long table with Jesus sitting in the middle and all of the disciples spread out on each side of him. How many of you have seen that that picture or a picture like that? Well, that is probably most certainly not anything like what it was really like. In most cases, especially for larger meetings, especially for festive things and so forth, and especially since we know this was an upper room in the upper city, and this person had furnishings of the well-off, almost certainly what they sat at was a table called a triclinium. How many of you have ever heard of a triclinium? Okay. Well, a triclinium is a table, you've seen probably pictures of them, and I'm just going to try and illustrate what it is. A triclinium is actually a table with a table that runs this way, like this table, okay, and then one that runs out this end like this, and one that runs out this end like this. And so you have a table that's kind of like a square U. And a table coming out this way, and a table coming out this way, but it is not high like this table. It is low like that, you see? And then on the outside of this table, all around the outside of this table, are cushions, because they sit on the outside of the table. And they can sit, the table's not high enough to put your legs under. So you're not going to be able to put your legs under the table, you see. And so what they do is they basically recline around the table. Now this side of the table, which is on your left, this side of the table is the side of the host. The host sits on this side of the table. And his position is the second position in. Somebody is here, and somebody is here, and then on around to the other side of the table. And when they recline, they recline on the left arm. Now, they can sit up on their knees if they wanted to, or they can scoot around and what have you, but the normal position of reclining is on the left, and then eating with the right hand, you see? And they can talk and what have you and have the meal that way. And so I want you to kind of picture that. I kind of want you to picture that scene, that they have come in and they have gathered around this triclinium. And they are reclining. They are reclining around the triclinium. And they are partaking of the meal. They are partaking of the meal. Now, it's the host's job. It's left up to the host to designate the seating order. In other words, he tells everybody where they're going to sit. And it's kind of an interesting thing because often the order of seating is according to importance. It's according to importance. And later on we'll talk more about that because it's we don't know where everybody sat, but I think we have a pretty good idea where at least a few of them sat. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. But anyway, the Bible says that they are reclining at the triclinium. Well, the Bible didn't use the word triclinium, but they are reclining and they are eating. And then verse 18, notice what Jesus says. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And so as they're eating and conversing, they're having a social time as they're eating, and all of a sudden Jesus speaks up and he says, "One of you is going to betray me." Now you can just imagine that their hush falls over the table. What did he say? Did he say somebody's going to betray him? And he goes on to say, look at verse 19. And they began to be sorrowful. Oh, that can't be. No. What did he say? Did he say somebody is going to betray him? Somebody here at this table is going to betray him? Can't be. No. And it changed the whole mood for a moment. And to say unto him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And so they were stirred within themselves, and the Lord said somebody's going to betray him, and so they begin to ask, "Is Lord, is it me? It can't be me." Actually, it's in the Greek, it's kind of in the negative. It's the idea of, "Lord, it can't be me. Not me, Lord. Not me, Lord. Not me, Lord." And they just went around the table, one by one. "Not me, Lord. It can't be me, Lord. No, no." Hey, and you know, Judas was at that table. And when they came to Judas, what did Judas say? He agreed with the rest of them. "Lord, it can't be me. Not me, Lord. Not me." Oh, my, how treacherous, dangerous the human heart can be. Because you see, Jesus had already been betrayed by Judas. Look in the chapter here and look at verse 10, folks. Look at verse 10. "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priest to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him." Now, this was before they ever came to the table. This was before they ever came to the upper room. He had already gone out, and he had already covenanted with them to betray the Lord Jesus. And yet, he says, "Not me, Lord. It can't be me. Not me." And verse 20 says, "And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." He said, "Is it one of you that eats out of the same dish that I do?" And that's where it ends for right now. And he says, "The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born." That is a dreadful statement. Dreadful statement. If you want a verse that I believe probably above every other verse in the entire Bible that proves eternal punishment, that's it. Woe unto the person who believes that he's come out of oblivion and simply goes back into oblivion. For if that were true, Judas's supreme punishment would simply be to go back into oblivion, into the nothingness he came out of. But Jesus says it's better for that man if he had never been born. Oh, it wasn't oblivion that would be the reward of Judas. Now the Bible says in verse 22, "And as they did eat," they continue on with the meal, "Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body." And so suddenly, Jesus changes the whole course of everything. And he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he gives it to them, and all of a sudden, something that they have never heard before. He said, "This bread is my body. This bread," of course he's speaking symbolically, "this bread represents my body. This bread represents my body." And what did he mean? Well, we know what he meant. He meant, this is my body. He says, this bread is representative of my body. And first of all, since it was unleavened bread, it would represent that Jesus himself was without sin. Only bread without leaven could represent the body of Jesus, you see. And then secondly, of course, it referred to the fact that he would give his body that it might be made sin for us, that it might bear our sins, that it would be placed upon the cross, and there our sin, your sin and my sin would be placed upon that body. And so Jesus begins to turn the whole meal into something that it had never been before. And he goes on to say this in verse 23, "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is the blood of my of the New Testament, which is shed for many." And so he takes the fruit of the vine and he lifts it up and he tells them to all partake from that. And then he tells them what the blood represents. He says, or what the cup represents. He says, "This represents my blood." Now notice the phrasing here. He says, this is my blood of the what? New Testament. Now, this whole meal began in relationship to the Old Testament, to the Old Covenant. You see, Passover and unleavened bread and all of the feasts of Israel, all seven feasts of Israel, as far as the Jews were concerned, as far as Israel were concerned, they had to do with the things that concerned Moses and the Jews and the Old Covenant that Moses made with the people, that God made with the people at Sinai. Which covenant, by the way, if you go back and read about it back in the Old Testament, that covenant itself was ratified and placed into force by the sprinkling of blood. The blood of animals. And now Jesus is talking about a new covenant. A new covenant. And he's saying, this represents my blood, which is the blood of a new covenant, a new testament. Has nothing to do with the old covenant. It's a new covenant. And it's ratified in my blood. It's brought into force by my blood. We read about that in the book of Hebrews. And the necessity of the death of the testator. And the application of blood to ratify a covenant. And Jesus is saying something different is beginning. Something different is coming on the scene. The old covenant is being done away with. A new covenant is being brought into force. And at this time he didn't say it, but what he could have said, he said, "Tomorrow, when I'm on the cross, shedding my blood, dying for you, a new covenant is coming into existence based upon my blood, not the blood of animals, you see. A new covenant." I might just toss this in. Oh, my. I won't toss it in. So at any rate, Jesus points to his blood, his shed blood, and he says, this blood is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many. And then and telling them that it was shed for many, of course, he's bringing in the fact that his blood is given for the remission of sins. Not by the blood of bulls and goats and so forth are we saved, but by the precious blood of the Lamb. And we are reminded of that. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And so Jesus is telling them what's going to take place and giving them the symbols of that and telling them, Mark doesn't record it, but other gospels record the fact that he says, do this in remembrance of me. It was something that they were to do over and over and over again. And Paul picks that up in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so anyway, we come to the upper room where Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper, and this is half of my message. I'll save the other half for the next time that I do the Lord's Supper, and we'll leave the synoptics. And we'll go to the Gospel of John, and we'll pick up where the synoptics leave off. It's kind of interesting. If you go to John chapter 13, you're going to see that John himself says nothing about the institution of the Lord's Supper. John begins where this leaves off, and it's very interesting. And this is where this seating order and all the things that Jesus begins to teach them, this is where it becomes interesting. Because Jesus in after this, when Jesus goes to the foot washing incident and things that take place after that, he's teaching them invaluable lessons. And not just generally, but also very particularly. There are people seated there that Jesus is teaching these lessons to that it's going to change their lives eventually. So anyway, I can't go any further than that tonight, folks. Our time is gone. But let's take our hymn books and we'll stand and sing a hymn. And as we do that, I'll have the men come that are going to serve this evening. We're going to sing number 255. Number 255. Let's all stand together. And men come as we sing. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, saw their guilty stains. Thank you. Be seated, please. Amen. Well, when we go to Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we read that the Lord Jesus instructed Paul as to the Lord's Supper. And he says, for I have received of the Lord that which I also, I've received of the Lord. I can't remember. I'm sorry. Let me read it. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Okay. How the Lord Jesus, the night he was betrayed, took bread. All right. And so the Lord clarified to the Apostle Paul, as one born out of due time, the purpose, the meaning, the significance of the Lord's Supper. And Paul, as the faithful apostle, delivered that unto the churches. And he said to the Corinthians that he commended them for keeping the ordinances as he had delivered them unto them. And in Paul's instruction, he is told the same things that we have just looked at in the Gospels. And the bread, symbolic of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grape juice, symbolic of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that these are symbols. There's no saving grace in them. There's really no reason to take them unless you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. These things cannot save you. These things remind us of the one who has saved us, the one who died for us on the cross. And so it is a precious time for us. It's a special time for us. And if you're here this evening and you have received Christ as your Savior and you have followed him in baptism and you are a member of this church or of a church of like faith and practice, we invite you to partake with us. And let's bow in prayer now and ask the Lord to bless us as we partake of these things. Let's see who's down there. Brother Randy, I'm going to have two people praying here. Brother Randy Dunn, would you pray for us, please? Yeah, that's okay. Would you pray?
Father, we just thank you for who you are, all that you have done, Lord, and the great plan of salvation that you've provided to mankind, mm-hmm. especially the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, Lord. We just ask that you would just forgive us. Wash and cleanse us according to your word, Lord. Let us be pure of heart, pure of mind, pure of action, Lord. And just remember what it truly means, what it truly is all about. You going to the cross and dying, shedding blood. Father, just bless our time tonight. Bless the elements. And Lord, just help us to examine ourselves and remove from our lives all that is offensive to you, Lord, that we might be pure and take these elements. We just pray and ask these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The just for the unjust. A body thou hast prepared for me, a body that would bear your sin and my sin. And on that fateful night, he broke the bread, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat ye all of it." Brother Jim, would you thank the Lord, please, for his shed blood?
Our Father, we come before you now and we remember the blood you shed for us. Not that we are worthy, but that you loved us. We thank you. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins with his own blood, who loved us while yet we were sinners, separated, ungodly, unholy, and yet he died for us. On that night, the Lord Jesus took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. Drink ye all of it." Amen. Amen. Let's sing Amazing Grace together. It's number 85. Let's stand. Number 85, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amen?
Yes.
Amen.
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, when blind, but now I see.
When we've been there 10 zillion years, when we've been there 10 zillion years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Our Father, we lift our hearts tonight, and we thank you, we praise you, we glorify you, we exalt you for the precious, precious gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we would certainly be helpless and hopeless if it were not for your love through your Son. And so tonight, Father, as we come to the conclusion of this table, we just want to thank you and praise you and give you glory. And we want to say thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you, Jesus, for saving our eternal destiny. Thank you, Jesus, for saving our souls. In your name we pray, amen. 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 God bless you. Have a great week.